If you will please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 4 as we continue. And I'll be reading from the NASB right now. So I usually read from the ESV, but the New American Standard has been particularly helpful in my study of this chapter. So last time, and if you can remember when I was before you, we considered just the first verse of this psalm. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. And from this verse, we saw three things. Firstly, we saw that like David, we have an urgent need. Like David, we have enemies. And those enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And left to ourselves, they are all more powerful than us, both in their power to deceive us and in their ability to dominate us. Apart from Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and in our sins. Apart from Christ, we love and we walk in our sin. Without Christ, we follow Satan willingly into God's judgment for our sins in hell. But the Lord did not leave us there. We saw, secondly, that the God of our righteousness saved us. David calls the Lord the God of his righteousness. In other words, David is calling God the one who upholds his cause, who will vindicate him before all, in the sight of all. But how can David be so sure that God will vindicate him, avenge him on all of his enemies? In fact, he's in the middle of being pressed in on every side by all kinds of enemies. He's in the middle of all kinds of trouble. But God has promised, and he surely will do it. Do you remember what God promised to David? We just read it in the call to worship in 2 Samuel 7. Peace on every side. Rest from all his enemies on every side. A house that would be established forever, and a son that would come from his own loins who would have and rule an everlasting kingdom. God promised David all these things, but not only had he promised these things to David, but David says to the Lord, "You have relieved me when I was in distress." God had given David relief. God has been faithful. He will be again. So although David may be surrounded by enemies at the time at which he writes this psalm, his prayer is one of faith. He's not praying doubting God, but he's praying believing God. He has no doubt that God will do according to all that he has promised to do in his word. All that he promised to our first parents, Adam, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the fathers. And now to David, he rested upon the promise. And beloved, we have all the more reason, even than David, to trust God that he's faithful, that he will do according to all that he has said that he will do, because he has been so faithful in the past to do all that he has said that he would do. In fact, in a way, the Bible is a written record of, it's a testimony of God's faithfulness. It sets before us promises that God has yet to fulfill, and we have no reason to believe that he would not also fulfill those promises. And so David is praying in faith. He's remembering God's faithfulness in the past, and he's trusting the Lord. And like I said, we have all the more reason than David even to hold firm our confidence to the end, because this great promised son of David that David did not lay eyes on has been revealed to us. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. And God has vindicated him in the sight of all his enemies by raising him from the dead. And he promises to vindicate us in Christ on the last day in the presence of all of our enemies. His kingdom has been established here on earth, never to fail. The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Our flesh has been dealt the death blow. There's remaining sin in all of our hearts, but it will not conquer the Spirit who indwells us. The world is soon to be dissolved. All these things that we see, all of these things are passing away. Satan and all his throng have been irrevocably sentenced to eternal doom and condemnation. And it's just like the old gospel song says, just a few more weary days and then we'll fly away. It's just a little while. And we will be in glory with our Lord Jesus Christ. God will right all wrongs. Our God will come to us. We will see Him as He is. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. He will vindicate His beloved finally and totally on that day, just like He vindicated David before all his enemies. So may God give us grace not to avenge ourselves, but to entrust ourselves to Him who judges justly. But thirdly, in Psalm 4:1, we saw that because our need is so urgent, and because we have a great God who upholds our cause, we ought always to pray. That's the logical conclusion of those two great truths. We have a great need, and we have a great helper, a great Savior. And so we ought to pray. We ought to go to Him and seek Him. And we see this in David's urgency and persistence. He says, "Answer me when I call, and be gracious to me, and hear my prayer." You see, David understood that his need was great and urgent, but he also knew that God was the one true living God, the maker of heaven and earth, the great friend of Israel. And if our need is so great, and our helper is so great, then why should we delay in coming to Him in prayer? How could we delay in coming to Him in prayer? I don't think we can afford to delay coming to Him in prayer any more than a soldier can afford to let down his guard in the middle of a battle. Because that's the reality. We are in the fight of our lives, literally. I don't think we can overestimate the significance of this fight. Sunday to Sunday, we gather as an outpost of the kingdom of the living God in the land of the dying. Everyone who is in this world, who is under the power of Satan, wants to kill, steal, and destroy all that is God's. Now, we know that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, God's kingdom. We have that promise. It is sure. It is steadfast, regardless of what anybody says or does. And yet, we must march and storm the gates, as it were. The Lord has prayed for us that our faith will not fail. And yet, we must still watch and pray that we not enter into temptation. God has promised us all grace to endure the trial. He will give it. And yet, we must ask Him for help in time of need and seek Him for it. God is sovereign, and yet we are responsible. It's a great mystery. God will provide richly for our every need, but we must seek Him in humility as His needy children and creatures. Those are the things that we saw in verse 1 of this psalm. But I'd like for us to turn our attention to the next verses. In the rest of the psalm, David addresses his enemies, I believe. So he is praying to God initially, and then he is still praying because the psalm is a prayer, but he is directing his voice to a proverbial enemy or his enemies. But I think tonight we're only going to consider verses 2 and 3. And I'd like for us to consider this text under two heads. And that is, one, we will consider David's enemies. And two, we will consider David's God. But before we do that, I'd like for us to read the psalm in its entirety. This is the good word of our God. "For the choir director, on stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Let's pray once more before we consider these words. Our great God, our great helper and Father, the maker of heaven and earth, our Savior who sent his only Son into the world to bear our sins in his body, to send his Spirit to live in our hearts so that we would not be alone in this world, to be the seal of our salvation until you come again. We come to you like our forefather David did in faith. We realize that our need is urgent, but we realize that we have an even greater helper and Savior. But Lord, presently we're pressed on every side by men, by this world, by our own flesh that would ensnare us, by the great enemy of our soul, Satan. We're pressed in on every side, but you have spoken. You have promised. You will surely fulfill your word to us. And Lord, as we consider this great truth that you set apart the godly for yourself, that you will not allow our enemies to touch us, I pray that you would grant us grace, grant me grace, as I preach your word. Help us all together to understand what your Spirit is speaking to us in your word. I pray that you would conform us to the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be like him and attain maturity, grow up into him who is the head, in whom we were chosen before the foundations of the world. Grant us grace, we pray. Give us your Spirit and give us help in the fight. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So remember, we're considering this text, verses 2 and 3, under two heads, David's enemies and David's God. First, let's consider David's enemies. Who are they? We've talked a little bit about this in weeks past when we've been going through the Psalms, and with Brother Fred on Sunday evenings when we've been going through David's conflict with Saul. David was a man who did not lack enemies. We saw in Psalm 3 that the Lord even raised up Absalom, his own son, against him out of his own house. And so David had a lot of enemies, but it's not really clear in this psalm who the enemy in particular is. But David is writing the psalm to be a psalm to be sung by God's people in corporate worship. It's designed and written to fit almost every occasion of suffering or trial in the life of a Christian, of a believer, in the life of one of God's people. And so who are David's enemies? Simply put, they are those who oppose him as God's anointed. We considered this back in Psalm 2, that the nations are enraged against God and against his anointed. God has set his Holy One on his hill, on Zion, to be his king, his anointed. And the nations rage against God's anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Verse 3 of Psalm 2. But the Lord sits in the heavens and laughs. It's a futile warfare that the nations wage against the Lord's anointed, because God has chosen him. But more specifically, how are these enemies described? And we can see this in verse 2. David says, "O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? Or how long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception?" And so first we see that they turn David's honor into reproach. Now the word reproach means it's a reason or occasion for accusation, as something that they accuse him of. They take what is David's honor and turn it into the opposite, into shame, something that they think he ought to be ashamed of. And what is David's honor specifically? Well, using Scripture to interpret Scripture, and especially David's own words, his honor is the Lord himself. We see this in Psalm 3, have already seen this. "But you, O Lord," verse 3, "are a shield about me, my glory, the one who lifts my head." So David considers the Lord himself, Yahweh, the God of Israel, as his honor, his glory. Not his own kingly pomp and pride, as the kings of the earth do, but the Lord himself is his glory. And these wicked men turn the Lord and David's commitment to the Lord and desire to follow the Lord and believe the Lord and his promises, and they take that and turn it into a reproach for David. They accuse him for it. It seems foolish, because it is foolish. And what does this look like specifically in David's life? Well, we have another account of David in the presence of his enemies. If you'll flip over a couple pages to Psalm 22. It's a very familiar psalm to us. Now I'd like for us to read a little bit about what David's enemies are like, what they do to him. We'll just start in verse 1. David writes, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. Oh, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted you and delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They make mouths at me. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. You see, they're mocking David. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from my birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouths at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. See, they're trying to devour David and seek to devour him. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. So what do we see here about David's enemies? The rest of the song, by the way, is David's confession of faith in the face of all of his enemies persecuting him. But what we see here in the first part of the psalm is that David is accused. You see this in verse 6. He's a reproach of men, despised by the people. He's hated. See, despised by the people. He's mocked. Verse 7, people sneer at him. They jeer at him. They make mouths at him. Stick their tongues out at him. They wag their heads. And they mock him, saying, "You trusted in God, and you say that the Lord delights in you. Let him save you now. You're being pressed in on every side by us." You know, he's surrounded by dogs, by a band of evildoers, and his help seems far off, looking through fleshly eyes. And David's confession that he confessed once, that the Lord was his God, the Lord has rescued him out of the hands of all his enemies, the Lord will surely rescue him out of, the Lord has rescued him out of six trials, he will surely rescue him out of a seventh. They're turning these words back on David and said, what about those words now? It doesn't look like the Lord's being faithful to his promise now. Where's your God now, David? So he's being mocked. And he's also being persecuted. They pierce his hands and his feet. He can count all his bones, which in David's, this is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus, that not one of his bones were broken. But in David's circumstance, it probably means that he was facing starvation. People stare at him. All of his garments, the things that, you know, if you have anything in this world, you probably have a garment. Those things are being gambled for and pawned off to the highest bidder. So these are what David's enemies are like. They love what is worthless, redirecting our attention back to Psalm 4. It says in verse 2, they love what is worthless, and they aim at deception. And we see here the futility of sin. Sin is worthless. The wages of it are death. You know, surely David's enemies thought that the things that they treasured on this earth were worthwhile and worth toiling for and giving themselves to. Surely they didn't believe that they were worthless. And most likely, David's enemies coveted the kingdom from David. We know that from the historical account that we have in Samuel. Perhaps they thought that he was unfit to rule, that the Lord ought not have chosen him, although they probably wouldn't have put it in so strong terms. But they wanted to be where David did, probably. They could do a better job. And this is where we can see the delusion of sin as well. Sin is like a mirage in the desert. I don't know if you've ever been out on a hot, flat place, but if you look off into the distance, it can at times seem like there's water on the horizon. This is what sin is like. From far away, it promises to be water. But as you move toward it, it vanishes. Sin is like this. It's a deception. And it is worthless. It promises life, but brings death, the opposite. David's enemies might have thought that they were offering service to God by persecuting him, by seeking to overthrow him or opposing him. But in the end, they were found to be opposing God himself because of the truth that we saw in Psalm 2. The Lord has set David on his holy hill. The Lord has chosen David and not Saul and not others. Opposing God is about as worthless a thing as can be. And yet that's what sin is. The sin in all of our own hearts. That's what sin is. It's worthless. It is vanity. It is emptiness. Less than emptiness. And this is describing David's enemies. But notice also the manner in which these enemies pursue their passions. The text says that they love what is worthless. And they aim at deception. You know, we heard a good word this morning from Colossians 3. To seek the things that are above where Christ is, not the things here below. They have no power here below. But we see that David's enemies, they love and aim at emptiness. Nothing. They think it's treasure, but it's nothing. And this is the great problem in the human heart, in all of our hearts, even this evening. You may ask, why don't people turn from their wicked ways? Why don't they just repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins? Why don't they just receive the free gift that God gives us in Christ? He will clean them off. Why don't they just come to Him and be washed? And the answer is that left to ourselves, we love our sin too much to forsake it. We love our sin too much. I don't know if you've ever read The Lord of the Rings, but when I was studying, I came across this in my mind that there's a character named Gollum. If you've ever seen the movies, you probably know who I'm talking about, but he's as worthless and as pitiable a creature as you could probably ever lay eyes on. He's a mangled, emaciated, old, evil creature. And he has this one little ring that's what the books are about, and he calls it his precious. And that thing is what corrupted his mind. It's what turned him into what he was. He used to be a fairer creature, but this ring so captivated his thoughts and his affections that it turned him into something that murdered, that lied, that wanted above all things this one little piece of gold that could really do nothing for him except prolong his misery. That's what sin's like. It entangles our affections. And it deceives our minds so that we cannot think straightly, and it causes our wills to be in bondage to it. And so this is the great problem of our heart. Sin deceives, and once it deceives, it hardens. And once it hardens, a man will willingly give himself over to his sin. Have you ever thought about the fact that Satan drags no one unwillingly into hell? You know, I read a book in high school called, it was a book by Dante, who's a medieval Roman Catholic theologian, and he wrote a work called The Inferno, and it's about hell, like seven layers of hell. There's a lot of unbiblical things in there, but in some places in that work, he depicts Satan and demons as dragging unwilling men into hell with them and out of the church and, you know, against their own wills. But that's not how Satan works. He uses the flesh that is already an encumbrance to you. He uses the sin that is already in your hearts to entangle you, to ensnare you, to think that you're doing God's will. But he actually uses that and twists it and lies to you subtly to make you believe something that's may just be slightly false, a half-truth at the beginning, but in the end, it's the difference between being with Christ in heaven and being under condemnation forever because of your sins in hell. And that's the way that Satan works. He's not daft. He knows how we think, oftentimes better than we know ourselves. He's no novice at deception. And so we ought not to think him a light thing, as a foe that is not formidable. But I want to say in the same breath that our helper, the Lord Jesus Christ, is infinitely more powerful than Satan. And so let's go to him. Let's not flirt with the line. If this is sinning over here and this is righteousness, let's not try to be on the line. But if this is where Christ is, let's go to him. Let's go as far into him as we can to seek to be found in him, to turn away from anything that might even be named as sin. That's how we stay away from Satan and his wiles. And so this is how Satan works, and David's enemies are under this delusion. They've been deceived by the evil one who has turned their own hearts on themselves, and they are opposing David and opposing God. And look at what David does, how he responds to his enemies. He rebukes them. And there's a twinge of lamentation in here as well. He says, "How long will you love vain words?" Or rather, love what is worthless and aim at deception. How long, he says. Maybe you're here this evening and you're less like David and you're more like these enemies. God forbid. But perhaps. If you're still in your sins, it is not only David who rebukes you, but it is Christ who rebukes you this evening. He's asking you this evening in his word right here, how long will you love what is worthless? How long will you love emptiness and vain things? He asks you like he asked Saul, why are you persecuting me? He bids you to come to him right now, even as you are, in all of your sins, in all of the doubts that you have. He asks you, commands you to come. And so if you hear his voice this evening, if there is a shred of your conscience that is not hard toward him yet, then believe. Today, this evening, now, today is the day for salvation. There is no better time to come to him than today, than right now. Repent of your sins and turn to Christ. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as the Israelites in the wilderness did. And they were consumed because of their sins. But come to Christ, who for sinners subjected himself to every kind of shame and reproach and accusation and mistreatment, and who was punished in the stead of sinners like you and me. David and his enemies, right here, were just types of our Lord Jesus and his enemies. And here we see such a parallel to our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider that Jesus' honor was turned into shame. His honor, who was the Lord along with David, was turned into a reproach. We already read from Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm, perhaps one of the most striking messianic psalms in its description of both David's circumstance and the Lord Jesus' circumstance. But the Lord of glory was treated like the worst scum of the earth for us. He was crucified at the hands of men who loved vanity and sought after lies. You know, God delivered David's physical life, but Not so for the Lord Jesus. The Lord gave him over to the punishment that sinners deserve. He gave him over to a death at the hands of sinful men. And he did not do that primarily as an example for humility. He did do that. But he did it primarily as a propitiation to atone for our sins, for the sins of those who would come to him in faith. So come to him. Will you come to him this evening? Who for sinners endured shame that we might stand uprightly before God. And if you've already come, come again. Let's go back to the cross once again. Christ endured the shame that we deserved to suffer. Yes, he was crucified naked on Golgotha. But he endured shame before God for sins. And he bore our sins and carried our sorrows in himself. And he gave us a righteousness that was not our own, but he clothed us in his own perfect righteousness. Inasmuch as Christ was not primarily acting as an example, though, he was acting as an example. A great example. The greatest example. In fact, Scripture tells us to follow his example. Suffering for righteousness' sake is the lot of a Christian in this world. Just like it was David's lot, just like it was the lot of our Lord Jesus Christ. A servant is not greater than his master, Jesus said. If they've done these things to me, they will do so also to you. And so, I would exhort us all along with Peter's words. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. I'm thankful that in our land we have not had to come to the point of shedding our own blood for following Christ. But there are places in the world that is a reality every single day for Christians. And God forbid, but it may be so here in this land before long. Sooner maybe than we realize. But even now, the world is persecuting Christians. If you've lived as a Christian in the workplace for any period of time, you know that mockery abounds, reviling abounds. You know, Christians are ostracized as those who are holier than thou and not for what Christians truly are, who are blood-bought, repentant sinners. But there is a form of persecution that you will endure even now in this nation, increasingly, as the days go by. And so we ought to be prepared to suffer as David suffered and as our Lord Jesus Christ suffered for his sake, and to boldly proclaim his name in our callings. This can even be in the home. The Lord Jesus said that he came not to bring peace but a sword, to turn father against mother and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, son-in-law against father-in-law. Even families have been split for the sake of Christ. Maybe some of you know this intimately. It's heartbreaking, but we must be prepared to follow our Lord and to obey him rather than men, and to seek to please him and not people. And David's a great example of this here in this psalm, and so is our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want us to notice what David does next. He counsels his enemy and directs them to the Lord. And this is the second head I want us to consider tonight, which is David's God. He says in verse 3, after a break, after a Selah, he says in verse 3, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. So consider the fact that the Lord sets apart the godly for himself. David was anointed as king by God. Regardless of what David's enemies thought should be the case, the Lord has spoken. And so David rested on the precious promises of God, that the kingdom was his, that God would establish his house forever, that he would send forth a son from his loins who would rule this everlasting kingdom. This is the promise that David was trusting on. Precious promises. Promise that had to do with David's everyday decisions. And they were expressed in the call to worship that we read this evening. That the Lord would give David rest from the very enemies who were persecuting him in this psalm. That he would establish David's kingdom and that he would give to David a son, like I said. This son of David, Jesus, God has anointed as king. Here's the connection to Christ. And God has chosen and set apart his godly ones in Christ, in Jesus. So our election is in Christ. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians 1, another familiar passage. And I want to show you this. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Where? In Christ. Notice how Christocentric this chapter is. Verse 4. Just as he, that is God, chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Let no one say that the Father does not love sinners. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us, how? In the Beloved, in Christ. In him, that is, in the Beloved, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Further, in him, in Christ, also we have obtained, he says, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And so we see that our election, our God choosing us, is all in Christ. It is all in him, in the sense that it has nothing to do with us. It is according to the faithfulness and the kind intention of God for sinners. And so if you think about that in connection to enemies, if you think that you have union with Christ, a risen Christ who is in the heavens, never to die again, you have union with that person if you're trusting in him. There is no firmer place, no firmer ground that you could stand on, that I could stand on, that we are in him, never to die. We follow him into death as a doorway into life. No one has a claim on our life. The law doesn't have a claim on our life. Satan has no claim on our life. The world has no claim on our life. That doesn't mean that they don't accuse, but they accuse without cause, and their accusations are empty and false. Many of their accusations might be half-truths. The things that Satan levies against us might be things that we've actually done. But we are in Christ. We're being dealt with according not to our own works, but according to His grace, according to Christ's righteousness, which is perfect and unstained. So did you know that you are God's beloved child? That the way that God treats you is in no way dependent upon what you do. That His smile is an everlasting one in the Lord Jesus. That He looks on you with favor. And it's not arrogant to say that, because it's not of works, so that no one may boast. It's all a gift of His grace. And because we are in the Beloved, it naturally follows that the Lord hears our prayers. And this is what David says and believes. He says, "The Lord has set apart the godly man for Himself. The Lord hears when I call to Him." The Lord is David's righteousness. And the Lord does not change. And the Lord will hear the prayer of His beloved ones. I remember the old hymn, "What a friend we have in Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden? Are you weak and heavy laden? Cumbered with a load of care. Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In His arms He'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there." And where is the solace? It's in Christ. In whom is our election? In whom God has chose us before the foundations of the world. And so do your enemies accuse you or persecute you in life right now? I don't know who your enemies are in particular. Whether it's someone, another person, or whether it's Satan himself or guilty conscience or whatever your enemy is, the great enemies of our soul. Listen to what the Lord says to us through Paul in Romans 8. It's a very familiar passage once again, but there's a reason we go back to it often. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, and God is for us, who is against us? That's not denying that we have enemies. We have enemies, but matched up against God, they're nothing. They're nobody. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered, that is by men, as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Pretty much sums up it all, right? Nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in other words, the work's already been done. Christ has died. He's risen. He's ascended into heaven. He intercedes for us with a love that never fails. And He is coming again. That's the truth. That's His promise. And so we should never be discouraged. We have a great reason not to be discouraged. To be bold in our prayers, like David our father was, like our Lord Jesus was, who sweat drops of blood in the garden. Like the persistent widow and the unjust judge. So may we come boldly to the throne of grace, because we will find help in time of need. Let's pray. Our Father, no one can lay a charge against your elect. For you have spoken in your word, and you will do it, surely. We cannot read Scripture and come away thinking that you do not love us, for you gave your only Son up for us all. You had mercy on us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, when we were your enemies, when we were like those crucifying the Lord of glory. But you spared us while we were ungrateful and ungodly and evil. You did not deal with us according to our sins, God, but you bought us with so great a price. It cost the blood of your precious Son. And so, Lord Jesus, you deserve all praise and honor and glory and dominion and power for what you have done. And surely you will receive that. In fact, you have already come into your own. The Lord has raised you from the dead, but you will surely come again and vindicate your beloved. Your church now walks about on this earth, persecuted, despised, and rejected by men. There's a battle going on right now, a warfare that is raging, that your Spirit will win, but it is raging nonetheless. So help us to come to you in faith and to trust in your promise and your great sovereign hand in all things, but help us also to recognize that somehow we are responsible to follow you in this world, to do your will. We pray your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And only you are sufficient for the task of making your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But you use crooked sticks to draw straight lines. You use sinful men who are bought by the blood of your Son to preach your gospel, to plant seeds, to water, and to entrust the growth to you. So help us not grow weary in doing good, we pray, but give us strength in the time when we need it most. Our days on this earth are few. Help us to number our days. Help us to consider the great work that is left to be done. And help us to stay, above all, in Christ, with our eyes firmly fixed on Him, never forgetting Him, but always loving Him in our hearts for what He has done for us on Calvary's tree. Forgive us of our sins, we pray, and grant us grace. In Jesus' name.